We come now to the final chapter in the Gospel of John. There is a chapter 21, which is an appendix, and we'll look at that in the next presentation. We've seen Jesus die, give his life. And we heard him say in that final prayer, "Father, glorify me in your own presence." We were told in the garden was a new tomb, and they laid Jesus there. And we recall Jesus' words at the Last Supper to his disciples. "In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live. And you too will live." Jesus is not saying that they'll see him with their physical eyes. He's speaking of a faith seeing, an enlightenment. The Greek word for see is horao. Horao has the same root as our English aware. We could translate it, "You will be aware of me." In his first letter, speaking of Jesus being revealed, Peter writes, "Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the saving of your souls." It's the same with touch. We don't touch the risen Jesus with our hands. We welcome him, we greet him, we embrace him. It's a faith touching. It's a choice we make to believe, that is, to be in love with him and to join him in loving his Father. John's Gospel witnesses to his belief that Jesus, whose death we've just witnessed, is alive and is continuing his mission in the world through his Spirit, through whose action he draws us into intimate communion of love, which he has with his Father. For risen, Christ is risen, John uses the word egeiro, to carry the weight of the mysterious raising of Jesus, not back to this life, but to a continuance of the eternal life of communion with God that transcends death. Paul stresses the central importance of our belief in the resurrection of the body. He's not suggesting that the risen body is like the body we now experience. For he goes on to say, "You may ask, what kind of body we have in the resurrection?" And he says, "This is a foolish question. The best Paul can offer us is that it's a spiritual body, a soma pneumaticon, a body that is formed by the Spirit." Body is best translated today as person. We will experience ourselves as filled with the Spirit that unites Jesus and God in a bond of love. John's belief in Jesus' resurrection was based on real experiences. In a series of brilliant portraits, He now invites us to open our minds and hearts to the wonder of Jesus' risen life, while showing us how we might experience for ourselves the reality of Jesus' presence and action in our lives. Jesus promised at the Last Supper, he promised his disciples, "I will reveal myself to those who love me." That's chapter 14, verse 11. They won't see him the way they did when he was alive with them before his death, but they will see him. As he says, "You will see me." Why? Because I live and you will live. And again, "I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you." The Gospels are meant to be contemplated as one gazes at an icon. This is absolutely imperative throughout the whole Gospel, but especially here in this post-crucifixion scenes. Jesus has passed through physical death. He's therefore beyond the grasp of our senses. His first disciples couldn't and didn't see or hear or touch him in the same way as they had prior to his crucifixion. Yet we have their word for it, that they experienced him present among them, and we know that this experience affected them profoundly. We know also that many people found their testimony thoroughly convincing. The stunning growth of the Christian community is evidence of this. Theirs was a conviction of faith, not of physical sight. This enhances the value of their conviction. It doesn't diminish it. Believing, as we find it at the heart of Christian experience, is a profound way of seeing, but one enjoyed only by a heart that welcomes the enlightenment of grace. The encounter is always a surprise, as filled with dread as it is with joy. It's not an experience to which we can cling. Our faith renewed, we're encouraged to walk in the night, knowing, as the prologue says, that the light shines in the darkness. The light of the world is walking with us. Our faith, says Peter in the second letter, is a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. What makes the experience of the first disciples special, and our faith, as we say, apostolic, is that they knew Jesus before his death. They could recognize the continuity between their experience of God in Jesus during the time when they knew him prior to his death and their religious experience after his resurrection. So let's look now at the first scene in chapter 20, the empty tomb. I'll read you firstly from Mark's account so that we can see the different way the contrast is made by John. Mark writes, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him." Brackets. We already know from John, or John's account, Jesus had an anointing before he was buried that was amazing and enormous with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But not so in here in Mark, nor in Matthew or Luke. the women here, they bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They'd been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled away. That's Mark, now John, who loves to focus on one person representing the community. In this case, it's Mary Magdalene. John writes, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark," of course, because it's only the risen Christ that brings the light, "Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple," and we're told now the other disciple is the one whom Jesus loved, the author of our gospel. "And she said to Peter and the beloved disciple, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb.'" And this was her conclusion, "We don't know where they've laid him." The empty tomb isn't the proof of the resurrection. What it led to in Mary, sensibly, was the thought, "Someone's taken the body and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. The other disciple bent down to look in, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he wouldn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in. He saw, and he believed. For as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. So a brief comment. The beloved disciple sees what Peter sees, but for him, for the lover, it is a sign that Jesus is alive. As Jesus promised, "I will reveal myself to those who love me." The beloved disciple believed. It's love that reveals to us the implications of what we see. The story of an empty tomb already contains, for those with faith, a promise and a hope. John's community experienced Jesus, as do we all, as the one who is not here. Not here the way he was prior to his death. They did experience Jesus as with them, as living, as risen. God was faithful to Jesus, and God will be faithful to those who give their lives because of him. And now we move to a scene of encounter, typical of the encounters of so many people then and millions since. Someone, in this case Mary of Magdala, encounters the risen Jesus. Verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. Brackets. There are need in the book of Deuteronomy, they needed two witnesses to establish a truth. And in this case, there's a revelation that involves, as it says, two angels. And the angel said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman," repeating the words of the angels, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," "my master." And Jesus said to her, "Don't hold on to me as though I've haven't yet ascended to my Father. You go to my brothers and say to them, 'I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Jesus shares everything with us, of course, including his God. Mary of Magdala went, announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he'd said these things to her. I'll read to you from the Song of Songs, chapter 3, which reads, "I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I didn't find him. I called, but he gave no answer. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and the squares. I'll seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. The sentinels found me as they went around the city. 'Have you seen him whom my soul loves?' Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and I would not let him go." What a lovely ancient poetic expression of the feelings, in this case, of Mary of Magdala. Gregory the Great, the Pope at the year 600 AD, he wrote a beautiful homily on this scene. And it's brief, I'll just read it to you. "Because of the ardent love of her heart, Mary continued seeking Jesus when she couldn't find him, even after the other disciples had gone away. In tears she kept searching, and afire with love she yearned for him. Thus it happened that she alone saw him. She'd already sought and found nothing, but she continued seeking, and so she found the object of her love. While she was seeking, her longing grew stronger and stronger until it was allayed in the embrace of him whom she was seeking. At first, she didn't recognize him. But then Jesus said to her, "Mary," as if to say, "Now recognize the one who recognizes you." "Outwardly," says the Pope, "outwardly it was he who was the object of her search. But inwardly, it was he who was teaching her to search for him." And isn't that true of each of us? In the Cantata of Love, the author Armin Jean, page 251, writes, "God is silent and hidden, so that the heart thus pierced and hurt by desire may finally open up to him with a greater capacity for receiving him." And St. Augustine writes, "By delaying the fulfillment of desire, God stretches it. By making us desire, he expands the soul, and by this expansion, he increases its capacity." Mary's experience is representative of the many personal encounters which Jesus' disciples then and since have had with their risen Lord. Without attempting to define too closely such a profound and necessarily mysterious experience, we can say that John is speaking of a level of awareness open only to one who believes and loves, like Mary, whereby we become aware of the presence and action of Jesus in our lives. It's a communion of love that gathers up one's whole being and is experienced as a gift from which the one whose presence effects this communion. Mary leads us to the assembled community, and it's to the experience of the community now that John turns. And before we look at that gathering of the Eucharistic community and Jesus' mysterious presence among them, I'll just read a couple more texts from the Old Testament about longing, because that's the key. Mary was longing. Jeremiah chapter 29 writes, "When you search for me, you will find me. If you search for me with all your heart, I will let you find me, says Yahweh." And now Psalm 38, "O Lord, all my longing is known to you. My sighing is not hidden from you." And again, "As the deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and see the face of God?" That's Psalm 42. And now Isaiah 26. "My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you." And from the book of Revelation in the New Testament, chapter 22, concludes, "The Spirit and the Bride," the Bride is the community, "the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And they're saying it to you and to me and to all of us. Come. Let everyone who hears say, come. Let everyone who's thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift. The one who testifies to these things says, this is the risen Christ, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And now John offers us the scene where Jesus is present to the gathered disciples. Another version of this is found in Luke chapter 24, and I'll read that before moving to John. Luke writes, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost, but he said to them, why are you frightened? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See where the nails were, of course. See that it is myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you can see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Text that has to be read very carefully, because we might be tempted to take it literally, which means we know what the risen body is like and we know it's got bones and we know we can touch it and see it, etc. We've already tried to look at that. Here's John's account. It was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After this, he showed them his hands and his side. Why does John say side? Because John alone has the scene where they looked on the one whom they've pierced, when the soldier pierces the heart of Jesus with a lance and blood and water came out. So here in John, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when the Lord Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. In the post-crucifixion encounter, Jesus is trusting his disciples to carry on the mission which has been given to him by the Father. This is what he's commending to them and trusting to them. And John continues, when he said this, as the Father sent me, I send you, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Because we can't carry on the mission of Jesus unless we have Jesus' Spirit, the Holy Spirit of his intimate encounter with God. Back in chapter 7, verse 37, the author, the beloved disciple, wrote, on the last day of the festival, the great day, when Jesus was standing there, he cried out, let anyone who's thirsty come to me. Let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And back in chapter 7, John explained, he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet, there was no spirit because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, here, chapter 20, Jesus has been glorified, is living in the mysterious glory of God, and so now he can say, he can breathe on us and say, receive the Holy Spirit. We cannot continue Jesus' mission without his presence, for our mission is to live his life so that others, seeing him in us, will come to see his Father, will believe, and so find life. This scene, therefore, reaches its climax in Jesus' gift of the Spirit. As God breathed into Adam his Spirit, that Adam might live, back in the book of Genesis, so now Jesus breathes into his disciples the life-giving spirit of his communion with his Father in glory. In giving us his Spirit, Jesus is giving himself. He's giving us that for which we prayed, or he prayed in the final words of his prayer to his Father in his last will and testament, which read, "May the love with which you, Father, have loved me be in them and I in them." It is the presence of Jesus' Spirit that assures us that we are indeed Jesus' disciples. As John says in his first letter, "By this we know that we abide in him and he abides in us, because he has given us his Spirit." And our text continues, verse 23. "If you," he's talking to the disciples, "if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." How sad is that? The Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John speaks of us being cleansed, being sins being forgiven, being destroyed. Welcoming people into the community of Jesus' disciples through baptism is one expression of this forgiveness. We're reminded of this in the creedal formula, "We believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sin." Celebrating the Eucharist is another. We're reminded of this in Matthew's account of Jesus' words at the Last Supper, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the multitude." Why? For the forgiveness of sins. Over the centuries, the church has developed ritual ways of celebrating the forgiveness offered here by the risen, glorified Jesus, including the sacrament of reconciliation for the forgiveness of sins committed after baptism. Just as God's offer of forgiveness is unconditional, so is the forgiveness offered by Jesus through the church. However, just as people are free to reject God's forgiveness, and just as a willingness to repent is a necessary condition for forgiveness to be received from God, so it is for the church. Jesus knew who was genuine and who was not. You find that in chapter 2. The same discernment must be made by his disciples under the guidance of his Spirit. And now we're approaching the beautiful conclusion. Jesus, the risen Jesus, reveals himself to Thomas. John, verse 24, reads, Thomas, also called the twin, was one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. John selects Thomas as a symbol of hope for all of us who were not present at the assembly that Easter evening. We've met Thomas twice already. The first time was when Jesus was going up to Bethany after hearing that Lazarus was dying. On that occasion too, John explained that Thomas was called the twin. The second time was at the Last Supper when Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And that was beautiful of Thomas. When the others told him they'd seen the Lord, Thomas knew Jesus, and he knew Jesus wouldn't just come and see the others and then tell them to drop a note under Thomas's door. If Jesus is alive, Thomas was certain that Jesus would reveal himself to him. And so he says, unless I can see him and touch his wounds, I'm not going to believe you, this rest of the disciples. Well, a week later, we're told, his disciples were again in the house, and this time Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side. Don't doubt, believe. And Thomas answered Jesus, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed and happy are those who've not seen me and yet believe. There's a lot of Thomas in each of us. We hunger for life. We're not content to learn from others or to conform to their pattern of behavior or their way of understanding and living. We sense that we have a right to experience life for ourselves. We sense that the ultimate journey, the religious journey undertaken in response to a deep call within us all, is a personal journey, shared with others, but involving an invitation, a challenge, and a responsibility that no one can take from us or fulfill for us. Jesus assures us that this is right, and he shows the way of fidelity in loving, the way of compassion. For that's what God really is like. And we, like Thomas, will come to know that we are in the presence of the sacred when our whole being is moved to love in a creative, compassionate, and faithful way. It's a lifelong journey. It's a journey not to be taken alone, but in communion with Jesus' disciples. May we dare to undertake it. Then, one day, it will be our turn to say, in recognition to him in whom we've believed, without seeing, we can say, my Lord and my God. Thomas, in other words, saw in Jesus the Jesus he knew and loved and followed. He saw in Jesus the presence of Yahweh, the presence of the redeeming God, the God of the book of Exodus, the God of the burning bush, the God who sent Moses to liberate the people. He senses in Jesus the incarnation, as John said right back in the prologue, the incarnation of God's word, God's creating, sustaining, and redeeming, liberating word. And now we conclude the gospel. Verse 30, where John writes, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may experience life in his name. And that concludes the gospel. Yes, there were many things that weren't included in the gospel by the beloved disciple, the limits of the scroll and so on. We've already seen chapter 15, 16 and 17 added by John's disciples because they were too beautiful. They didn't want them not to be there. And they're part of the gospel that has been accepted by the church from the beginning. Well, on our next and final presentation, we're going to go to chapter 21, which is also an addition from the disciples. In fact, it gives us the account of the death of the beloved disciple.